So let's open our Bibles with hope and expectation as part of God's family to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 17, which you'll find on page 835 in the Pew Bible, or you'll also find it in the bulletin on page 9. Please stand. Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Sovereign Father, we thank you so much for the love you've placed between us in Christ. We're grateful for David, for all he means to us. On his birthday, we pray that you'd grant him many more years of life and ministry. Look after him and Marlene. And bless all of us, Lord. Bless all of us with ears and hearts wide open to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Leslie and I had a great weekend visit to our son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter in Houston. We did a little road trip. Took us a few hours to drive down to Houston. We had a fabulous time. We miss them very much. They used to sit in the same pew as us, which was a lot of fun. They're now going to a PCA church in Houston called Christ the King, and they're all doing very, very well. And send their greetings to everybody at MetroCrest. It got me to thinking about trips and going places, and that's actually the context of this morning's very brief Bible reading. You'll notice it's very brief. Just two verses, verses 16 and 17. I'd encourage you to have this open in front of you because, believe it or not, I'm going to make frequent reference to it, and there are a couple of cross-references that I'd like for us to make as well. So if you'd have it open, that would be great, mainly because it will help you to remember that it is not something Bill Lovell has cooked up, but it's actually God's word to us, and we need to pay close attention. So let's think about road trips and traveling, going places. That's the, as I say, the context of verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Let's think about this very, very important, unique road trip where this group of people traveled about a 2.5 hour drive by car. But of course, for them, it would have been much longer, 70 miles from Jerusalem. Who went on this road trip? That's, I guess, a very basic question. Leslie and I did our road trip to Houston. Who did this road trip? Well, of course, the writer Matthew tells us it was the 11 disciples. They're the ones who were named. They were the people who went on this road trip. They were preceded by someone who we'll think about in a moment, but they went together to this road trip, this travel that they were specifically told to do. The 11 disciples are, as I say, the ones mentioned in verse 16. But if you back up to verse 10, Jesus had actually given instructions that are significant. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I made the point a couple of weeks ago that previously, the angel had made reference to the disciples, and they were to be given some instructions about a trip they were supposed to make. But here, the Lord specifically changes the word from disciple to brother, from disciples to brothers. And there's, I think, a lot of significance in that. It sort of underscores the way the Lord thinks of his disciples. They were more than students. They were more than learners. They were part of his spiritual family. As he himself preached on just a few weeks ago, as we read in Matthew, Jesus understood the church, his followers, his disciples, as his family. And so that kind of his word choice there underscores that reality. And that's very exciting to us who are also part of Jesus' spiritual family. But it is significant that he went from the disciples, which in the Gospel of Matthew is a fairly discreet group. There were enough you could count on a couple of hands and your toes. There were mostly 12. That's the number we hear about most of the time. But there were here 11. And so that's a very discreet, identifiable group of people. The term brothers, which Jesus had himself just a few chapters earlier said included not only the 11, or the 12 at that time, but it actually included all those who trusted him and believed in him and sought to follow him, all those who were part of his spiritual family. So the reason I mention that is many commentators make the point that what happens on this road trip involves not only the 11, but also very possibly, in fact, the footnote from the ESV Study Bible says it does include another group of people, and this other group of people is the 500 people who are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the manifestations of the resurrected Christ, and he gives off a list, many of which are included in the Gospel of Matthew, but one specific experience he doesn't mention, and or rather Matthew doesn't mention, which Paul does. The example Paul mentioned has to do with 500 followers who were witnesses of the resurrection. So as Paul lists the people who saw the resurrected Christ, he included this group of 500, and many commentators, including the ESV Study Bible, which is my go-to place when I'm preparing my sermon, that's often where I start, the ESV Study Bible specifically says that along with the 11 were other brothers, the 500 who witnessed the resurrected Christ. In fact, it appears as though, based on the other recorded incidents where the resurrected Christ appeared, Matthew edits it down to some very specific appearances. There are the appearances in verses 1 to 10, which have to do with an angel, and then the resurrected Christ appearing to a group of women, including Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it says. There's that set of appearances. And then we're told that that they go, and the women who meet the resurrected Christ, they are the ones who first witness him and are first ones to respond to him. We'll see more about that in a second. So that's the first half of chapter 28. And then the only other appearance which Matthew records, he skips over all of the appearances in Luke's gospel, the road to Emmaus and other experiences, the eating of the fish by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew skips over all of that. He skips over the appearances that John records, for instance, Thomas the doubter who encountered the resurrected Christ. He skips over all of that and he comes to this single experience. So basically, Matthew records really, in essence, two sightings, two specific times when the resurrected Christ appears. Not because those were the only two, but because these are the two Matthew is focusing on. These are the two that Matthew, for his own purposes, is led by the Spirit to underscore. And one of them is centered on the women, and the other is centered on the brothers, including the 11, who go to the place where Jesus told them to go. That's who went. We could disagree whether the other 500 are there, but I want to suggest it will help us to understand some of the other things we're going to read if we picture not only the 11 gathered around Christ, but the other brothers, the other members of Jesus' family who, in response to the instructions the women had passed on from the resurrected Christ, also went and came to meet the resurrected Christ in verse 16. I don't think it does any violence to what Matthew says to envision a larger group gathered around the 11. He often does this. Very often Matthew records the 11 forming an inner circle around Christ and then many other people, great crowds we've seen again and again, who gather around Jesus and his disciples. I want to suggest as we look at the rest of Matthew 28, it's significant if the other 500 are observing and listening and witnessing the resurrected Christ. So who went? At least the 11 and possibly up to 500 others. And of course, the main person who went was the resurrected Jesus. It wouldn't have been much of a party if they'd gotten there and there wasn't a resurrected Jesus. No, at the very base, what we have here is yet another witness to the resurrection of Christ. I mentioned last week that I've been listening way too much to podcasts and online debates. I've been reading too many people who want to deny the resurrection. That was actually the topic of last Sunday's sermon. If you want to think out loud about the resurrection deniers, you might want to back up and listen to last Sunday, because the Bible very unusually puts front and center the naysayers. And I think if I was making up a gospel, I wouldn't mention the naysayers. I wouldn't mention that the first witnesses were women who weren't highly regarded as witnesses when they were witnesses. They were dismissed. They weren't even legally allowed to be witnesses in courts of their day in that part of the world. And yet Matthew specifically records that the first witnesses were in fact women, and they had a very important response and a very important role to play. So, let's suggest that as the setting. You can agree with me or not about the 500. But here they are gathered together around the resurrected Christ. This is a central and important theme in all the Gospels, in all the New Testament, that we worship a resurrected Savior who died. It was just as important that there were witnesses to his death as that there were witnesses to his resurrection. He truly died. He was truly buried. There were witnesses to that as well, including Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The same Marys who witnessed the empty tomb had witnessed the body being placed in the tomb. They knew exactly where it was. No confusion. So, the resurrected Christ gathered with his 11, possibly others of his disciples. That's who went on the road trip. Where did they go? Now, where you're going on a road trip makes a lot of a difference. If you set out for Houston and make your way to San Antonio, that is not a successful road trip. It was very important to us that we were able to enter into our GPS. For us, we had an address, and we could enter in the address, and we went exactly there. Well, where did the disciples go? Where did the resurrected Christ go? And that's why I think this passage, though it's very short, is worth focusing on. Just two verses. Why? Because it sets an extremely important setting. It helps us to know where Jesus took his disciples, and it may help us to understand why he took them there and the significance to us of why it happened where it happened. So, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Again, Matthew skips over all the appearances of Christ in Jerusalem, not because they're unimportant, not because they didn't happen, but because Matthew is set like a laser beam on making a point, and it has to do with the resurrected king. See, the resurrected king, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually spent most of his life and most of his ministry not in Jerusalem, where he died, where he was raised from the dead, but in Galilee, a rural part of the kingdom, a rural part of their society, far to the north, ruled by different Roman occupiers, a different place, a different part of the larger context of Jesus from Nazareth. That's where Nazareth was in Galilee. And it's very significant that Jesus had directed his disciples to go to Galilee, and he in fact did go to Galilee. And so this resurrection appearance was in the place where people best knew him. It's here where thousands of people had gathered. The thought that there might have been 500 who would be willing to go and gather in Galilee to see Jesus is hardly surprising. That's where Jesus had gathered thousands of people as he fed them, not once but twice according to the stories in the gospel. They had gone to witness him. They had gathered around as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Matthew's description of Jesus' ministry begins, is the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that several Sundays ago. In fact, our series spent a lot of time walking through the most famous and probably most misunderstood sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So it was in Galilee where there were the most people who had heard Jesus, not only had heard of him, but had actually heard him. So they were the ones who gathered to observe. Whether they were there in an organized way or merely observing, if they heard the 11 were coming back and Jesus was apparently going to be there with them, I don't think you could have kept the 500 away. But in any event, it was there in Galilee where they gathered around. Now, if you, like me, have been following the unfolding news of the war in Israel, James, thank you very much for praying for the nation of Israel, for the ongoing violence. It has been very distressing for 6 months to watch in this most special place, names that are so ingrained in our hearts from studying the Bible. Names of those very places are the battleground right now where there are ongoing bombs. I just read this week that in Galilee, Hezbollah in southern Lebanon was firing rockets into the area where Jesus walked, where Jesus went to be with the disciples. It is into that area right now where there is ongoing violence. It's striking to me that here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still reading in the news the places we read about in the Bible. I don't think it's an accident. So, it is to Galilee where the disciples go. Well, not only did they go to Galilee, it says they went to the mountain. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, we're not actually told which mountain it was. If you look in the bulletin, I don't regularly do this, but I occasionally do it, you'll see a map on page 8. There's a little map that I borrowed online, and it shows the mountains and waters of Israel. And if you look at the mountains, you'll notice several that are mentioned. There's one called Mount Hermon. That's in the far north, at the far north end of the map. It's oriented like maps often are, with the north at the top. There's Mount Hermon. You'll see the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the left of the picture. There's Mount Hermon, and it's shown to be a particularly big mountain relative to the other mountains on the map. That's because Mount Hermon really is a particularly big mountain. Mount Hermon figures into the Old Testament numerous times. It was sort of like the northern border of Israel. And the tribes of Israel that were based there, they all had interaction in or around Mount Hermon. So that's one of the mountains in Galilee that Jesus could have mentioned. He could have been thinking of Mount Hermon, we're not told. If you look on the map a little further down, you'll see Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is often thought of as the mountain of the Transfiguration. I mean, to this day, if you go and want to see where the Transfiguration happened, the tour guides will take you to Mount Tabor. I've never been there, but there are hotels and gift shops, as well as churches, that focus on the Transfiguration of Christ at Mount Tabor. Tradition says that that's where the Transfiguration, which Matthew does record, happened there, where Jesus, in the presence of prophets, is shown to be this gloriously transfigured figure, a foreshadowing of the resurrection, a foreshadowing of the new creation. And the Old Testament prophets are there to watch, to observe, to actually speak with Christ. That would have been Mount Tabor. There are many scholars who think the scene here in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17 might have happened at Mount Tabor. It would certainly have been a place that at least the 11 would have known very well. Transfiguration, if you'll remember, was a very specific opportunity for them to see the transfigured Christ. It was expressly not witnessed by a lot of people. But Mount Tabor is one option. It could have been that mountain, of course. And then Mount Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. I'm not for sure how to say that word. I should ask Hayden or Brian or Colton to pronounce it. I'm not sure. But Mount Moreh was also significant. Especially in the Old Testament, Abraham is said to have gone to Mount Moriah. Wouldn't that have been striking if the New Covenant included a reference to the Old Covenant, where Abraham and his descendants had gone, as where they had passed through, that Jesus, the incarnate of the truth of the New Covenant, also passed through that same mountain, Mount Moriah. Wouldn't that have been appropriate? You will see also the Mount of Olives, and of course the Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus went to pray, and it It is a significant part of the New Testament witness to Christ. All the Galilean mountains would be up towards Mount Hermon. That would have been Upper Galilee, Mount Tabor, Mount Moriah. These are significant place names in the Old Testament that would have had enormous significance. But if you go to Israel to this day and say to a tour guide, can you please take me to the place where Jesus gave the Great Commission? Can you please take me to that mountain? The place they will take you is not on this list because it's not technically a mountain. It is a mount. It's what they call a hill. It's a big hill, and it's on the banks of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum where Jesus based his ministry. And there are lots of reasons. Scholars, archaeologists, theologians, Bible commentators make the point that this appearance of the resurrected Christ very likely happened at what is called Mount Eremos or Eremos. It's actually more often today called the Mount of the Beatitudes. Because the theory is, as it's described in all the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, or its equivalent, was delivered in a particular kind of setting. It was near the lake. It was visible from the lake. It was possible to go from where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to the lake. There are all kinds of clues that have pulled scholars for centuries and centuries to believe that tradition is correct and that the final resurrection appearance of Christ, as it's recorded in Matthew, happened at Mount Eremos, now called Mount of Beatitudes. I don't think it doesn't make or break the story. In fact, Matthew goes to pains not to tell us which mountain. I don't think it's helpful to get all tangled up and obsessed with exactly where it happened. The main thing Matthew wanted us to know was it happened in Galilee, and it happened on a mountain with Jesus. That's what's really important. But how striking it is to think that Mount Eremos, the site of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, might also have been the same site from which he gives the Great Commission. As I said, I don't think it makes or breaks the purpose of the story, but it does add a bit of an exclamation point to what I think is important. Jesus was going to be with those who knew him best, not just the 11 or 12, but all of those who had responded to his earthly ministry. They were people who primarily lived in Galilee. They primarily lived near the Sea of Galilee. They primarily lived in this chain of villages and rural areas. That would have been the place where Jesus chose sovereignly to appear in this striking appearance, this striking demonstration of the resurrected Christ. It all happened in and near these same areas, the same place, whether it was the same exact location or simply nearby, where Jesus had begun his ministry by preaching the Sermon on the Mount, by helping us to understand the coming of the King. That's Matthew's great theme, the King. Matthew wants to underscore the kingdom of Christ. And so that's why this sermon series, this very long sermon series, by the way, is called The King and His Kingdom. We're taking that theme from Matthew. And here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we're in the same area, possibly at the same exact place where Jesus the King had first begun to describe his kingdom, which he has come to bring, to proclaim, and in fact, to initiate, to inaugurate. Wouldn't it be a wonderfully fitting thing if Jesus, as he gives the Great Commission, as he adds all kinds of theological and spiritual exclamation points to the whole message of the Bible by giving the Great Commission at the same place that he had begun his ministry 3 years earlier? What a striking display of God's providence. But whatever the specific mountain, it was in this area that Jesus makes this bold and, I will say, definitive proclamation of the church, which we're not actually going to get to looking at this morning. I'm just setting the stage. That shows you how important the next couple of Sundays will be. Come and let's see why Jesus is setting this stage in such a significant way. It's amazing when you see it all put together the way that the Holy Spirit led Matthew to record it and the way Jesus sovereignly put it into place in his own life and work. So where did they go? They went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to go. It wasn't by chance. He actually told them at the outset, go to this place. It was like a first century GPS. Go to that place, and my brethren will see me there. That's verse 10. So what did they do when they got to this place, this highly significant place that they were meant to go? Well, they did two highly significant things, which Matthew records in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. I think it's worth pausing just to notice how significant it is. What did this group of people, whether it was 11 or 511, how did they respond to the resurrected Christ? Did they yawn? Did they ignore it? Did they look away? No, it says, first of all, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is not the first time in Matthew 28 that we've been told some people worship Jesus. We know, for instance, back in verse 8, that when the women, and verse 9 as well, when the women left the empty tomb and ran to tell his disciples as the angel had told them to do, in verse 9 it says, behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Matthew is at pains to show that when you meet the resurrected Christ, the proper response is worship. Worship. And it says here in verse 9, they took his feet. That really blows a hole in the John Spong version of the resurrection. You know, I should make it plain. I mentioned John Spong last Sunday, and he did write a book denying the resurrection as it is traditionally understood. He denied the physical resurrection. He used the term to describe something which was like a little bit like meeting a sort of a vague, inhuman, unphysical realization of things. He sort of talked about Peter having a sort of a moment of clarity. But Matthew goes to pains, long, long, long before John Spong, to say that the disciples, the women disciples, actually gathered around Jesus' feet. Is there anything more earthly than to gather around the feet of someone you have known? Thomas does something like this over in the Gospel of John. You remember in John's Gospel, Thomas, who's sometimes called the doubter, and although the word doubt is not used in that passage, he's often called Thomas the doubter, but he didn't believe in Jesus until he could see Jesus himself. And even when he saw Jesus, he wanted to see the wounds of Jesus. And it was when he saw the wounds of Jesus and Jesus made himself vulnerable to Thomas's eyes and even his fingers, he said, see, Thomas. What did Thomas do? It's the climax of John's gospel. He worshiped. He worshiped. In fact, over and over again, all the gospels go to pains to show that the reaction to seeing and encountering the resurrected Christ is worship. Worship. It breaks my heart to see so many people in our skeptical age who have no place for worship. They have no place for this encounter with a realization beyond themselves that God has done something unique. Yes, miraculous. We do, as I say, live in a very skeptical age. I don't have to tell you of that. We live in a very, very skeptical age. But even in our skeptical age, in some recent surveys, 80% of people believe in God. That means despite all the claims of the skeptics in our generation, all the loudmouths who go around telling us how religion and spirituality has no place in the modern world, 80% of the people in the world do, and I think it's 80% of the people in the West, believe in God. Even in the secular, skeptical West, a large percentage still believe in God. A Pew study showed a few years ago that more than 50% of scientists believe in God. You might not expect that number if, like me, you hear a lot of the critics and the skeptics. We do live in an age when there are a lot of them around. There are a lot of people who want to deny the resurrection for all kinds of reasons. Some as petty as money. But as a matter of fact, recent studies show a surprising number of scientists, people whose job is to explore science. 50% of them believe in God, more than 50%. I've been doing a little bit of research this week on that topic, and it's been very interesting to find the prominent, world-famous scientists who believe, not only believe in God in some abstract way, but believe in the God of the Bible, who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Francis Collins is a MD who led the Human Genome Project. It is amazing. They're the group of people who first put together the long list of all the ingredients in the human genome. Billions of elements, which Francis Collins and his peers and colleagues had managed to map for the very first time, the famous double helix of human DNA. It was Francis Collins and others who, Francis Collins believes in Jesus, is an outspoken believer of Jesus, who spends some of his time going around saying that scientists believe in Jesus. So never let some know-it-all skeptic try to convince you that you have to be a Neanderthal to believe in Jesus. All right? If nothing else, there's the sterling, brilliant example of a man like Francis Collins with enormous intelligence, enormous experience, and enormous knowledge of things scientific, thoroughly aware of the scientific method, and like the women at the empty tomb, and like the 11 and perhaps others here in Galilee, Francis Collins worships Jesus. There's another one I want to mention. His name is John Lennox. John Lennox is a world-famous mathematician at Oxford University, the same university where Richard Dawkins taught until he retired. John Lennox is a professor at Oxford University. And this is a great quote from John Lennox. And I've said this myself a couple of times, but maybe coming from John Lennox, you may take it with new appreciation. This is what John Lennox said about the resurrected Christ and the claims of Jesus as God. This is what John Lennox said. Why this one God? Why this one God? Why do I believe in this one God? My answer to that is very simple. I have to decide that like I decide everything else on the basis of the evidence. And the evidence in the case of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has convinced me that he is God incarnate. So I base my faith on the evidence. And of course, each one of us must make up our own mind. Believing in Jesus is not just sort of an empty hope, cross my fingers and hope it's true. Trusting in Jesus is listening to and taking into account the evidence. That's why the Gospels have been written with such care and such precision, with so much detail included. Highly, highly, highly unlikely to have been just cooked up. So many of the elements make no sense for some fantasy that the disciples planned or wrote out to try and explain the theft of the body, which is what the chief priests and the elders and the soldiers came up with. No, the evidence is here for us to see. And the question is, Matthew 28 records the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, Paul records the evidence of the resurrection. Paul himself encountered the resurrected Christ. Peter encountered the resurrection Christ. James encountered the resurrected Christ. All the 12 encountered after the addition of Matthias. They'd all had some experience of the resurrected Christ. And the question that all of us have to answer is, do I believe them? Do I accept what they have to say? And isn't that a decision you make countless times every day? You decide whether you're going to trust a book of maps. Am I going to trust this book of maps or am I not? Am I going to trust my GPS or am I not? We make decisions about whether we're going to believe something, trust something, accept something all the time. Even great scientists have premises that they live their life, they base things on. Do I believe that evidence? Now, I think John Lennox is exactly right. When we turn to Matthew 28, we're presented evidence, and the question that you and I and every single human being who encounters the Bible has to say, do I believe it? Do I accept it to be true? It is such a basic human decision, it can seem too simple. But isn't that what it means to trust the gospel? I am going to trust this man who taught the way he taught in the Gospels. I'm going to trust this man who died the way he died. This man who was raised the way eyewitnesses say he was raised, who saw him. I'm going to decide today whether or not I believe that's true. And down through the millennia, generation after generation, people have encountered the evidence and they have decided, as John Lennox said, I believe it or I don't believe it. As a matter of fact, if you look over to John's gospel, John has a lot to say about this. In fact, this is the way John closes his gospel. If you look over to the very end of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's why the Gospels were written. That's why the Holy Spirit moved Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record these Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so that we can see the witnesses, we can interact with the witnesses and decide whether or not we believe it is true. And if you look at the very end, the last few verses, verse 24, chapter, John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. Believe me or don't believe me. And who has written these things? And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John's point, Matthew's point, is that these things have been written down specifically to teach us and to give us the information we need, humanly speaking, to accept Christ. Now, I emphasize humanly speaking because, as we all know, involved in this process of engaging the witnesses, there is also the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's why I pray for my friends to come to Christ. I don't just share apologetics with them. I do try to do that when I can, but I pray for them. Because you know what? Our minds are so clouded, so distracted, so distrusting, so rebellious, that left entirely on our own, well, we're in a very pitiful shape. Very, very pitiful situation. So let's pray for those who encounter the evidence, who meet the witnesses. Let's pray for them. But you will notice very significantly in verse 17, worship wasn't the only response. It says, some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I said a minute ago that the word doubter is applied to Thomas in John's gospel, just a few verses before the passage we looked at a second ago. But actually, the word used here is a very, very different word than the word used in John's gospel. John talks about unbelief. Thomas said he did not believe and would not believe until he saw the resurrected Christ. And John said, blessed are those who believe without seeing the resurrected Christ in the flesh. They're blessed. They worship Jesus without seeing the resurrected Christ. They accept the witnesses that have been recorded for them and for us. And blessed are those who believe without seeing the resurrected Christ in person. But the word used here, doubted, only appears in the New Testament twice, both times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it means not unbelief, it means being of two minds. The word actually is it's from where we get the idea of like coming to a junction. Speaking of trips, traveling, in GPSs, I'm at a crossroads. Which way do I go? And doubt is the condition of being torn, of being there in the situation, drawn one way but also drawn another way. It's an ambivalence of mind. That's what this word means, as opposed to some of the other words. And it only shows up twice in the whole New Testament, here in Matthew's Gospel. The other time it shows up was when the great appearance of Jesus walking on the sea. And they saw Jesus walking to them on the sea, and they doubted. Some worshiped, but some doubted. Same word. The idea is being sort of torn. I want to suggest to you, you know, who would record that detail? If I were putting together a fanciful story meant to railroad people into believing something I wanted them to believe, who would record that there were some who were of two minds? I mean, that's as unlikely as recording that the first witnesses were women. Why would you record on the occasion of the appearance of the resurrected Christ, why would you record that there were some people who weren't sure? They doubted. They were torn. They saw the resurrected Christ. It is said they worshiped, but some doubted. It's almost as though they all worshiped in some sense. They worshiped. The word worship means, well, it's an interesting word. It means to bow down before, but it literally means to kiss. To kiss. To, if you will, towards kissing. And it could mean figuratively kissing the earth. In obeisance, when you bow down, you kiss the earth in your worship. And that's wrapped up. But the basic word is to kiss. It's interesting. How did Judas betray Jesus? Was with a kiss. But the idea is worship is this response to who we see Jesus to be. Doubt may exist within that context. It is possible to be torn. Peter talks about help my unbelief. Well, I think it's strikingly honest that Matthew, moved by the Holy Spirit, records that there were people that day in the presence of the resurrected Christ who, in the context of worship, harbored doubts, uncertainty in their hearts. And another thing that's striking about this is it doesn't say Jesus hated them or kicked them out, desubscribed them. The picture instead is of a Christ who had patience with them, who wanted them to grow in him, and in a very powerful way met them in their frailty, in their lack of true clarity. I mean, none of them fully understood. Even after 40 days, Luke records a 40-day Bible study where Jesus had been teaching the disciples. Matthew just records these two encounters with the resurrected Christ. Luke records several others. And in spreading out over 40 days, that's why Easter lasts 50 days, is because it goes right up from Easter to the Ascension and then from the Ascension to Pentecost. But the 40 days are from the Easter Sunday to Ascension Day. And so there's been this extended period of studying the Bible with the resurrected Christ. So there'd been this period of time for them to process it, but they still needed to process it more. They still needed the work of the Holy Spirit to open the Bible to them, to help them to grow. So it wasn't as though at Easter, or even 40 days after Easter, they perfectly understood, they perfectly accepted, they grew in accepting, they grew in understanding, they grew in trusting Jesus, the resurrected Christ. So it's as though encountering the resurrected Christ, whether in person or on the basis of evidence, is a decision point where we decide whether we're going to believe these claims. But it's only the beginning of that process. It doesn't mean we're suddenly fully mature, fully aware of all the claims of Christ, all of its significance in our life. My experience is that you grow in Christ until you die. You come to understand 0.5% more this year than last year. Maybe next year, 0.25%. Maybe next year, 1% more. We grow in understanding Jesus. That is the ongoing life of discipleship. So what Jesus is going to say to his disciples as this chapter concludes is a beginning point in which they grow in Christ. And let me tell you, that has significance to us as well. That's why this sermon is the resurrected King, his first worshipers, and us, because you and I are part of this story. We are also growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and the significance of his resurrection for us and the significance of the resurrected King giving us a set of instructions. We're growing together in understanding that as we worship him. And the place of doubt, I want to just draw your attention to something we almost never mention. But if you look at the cover of the bulletin, all right, this has been true for a long time. I don't know how many years, but certainly since I've been here. It's welcome to all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mean that. We mean that. We need to remind ourselves of that. We're not a church full of people who have it all worked out. We've got our creeds. We've got our confession. Leave us alone. We're going to get in our little circle, and that's all we want. That's all we care about. No, we exist, as the rest of Matthew 28 will explain. We exist as servants of Jesus to welcome those who have some level of doubt, some level of confusion, who are perhaps drawn to aspects of who Jesus is. Maybe they're not yet, and it's our privilege to introduce them to the resurrected Christ. But we're all part of this great ongoing spiritual work of God in Christ by the Spirit in and through and sometimes in spite of you and me. The amazing thing is we get to be a little tiny part of it. It's our Father's will in Christ by the Spirit, that you and I get to be a little part of it, despite our doubts and our inadequacies and our failures and our weak days and our poor months and our awful years, we get to be a little part of it. And the amazing thing is the resurrected King loves us anyway. And our arms are open because his arms are open and always have been. They have always been open. As they were open to this group of 11 or 511, however many were gathered that day, his arms were open to them. As they responded to the resurrection that they saw with their own eyes as witnesses to you and me, in spite of their own doubts, Jesus expresses himself to them. He shows his love for them. He speaks to them and teaches them. And he commissions them as he commissions us. And we'll think much more about that in the rest of Easter. But I'd just like to say in closing, if you come here today with a doubt, maybe some skeptic has confused you. Maybe you've read something or seen something and you don't know what to make of it. Maybe the church has let you down. Either our church or another church, the church is not doing a particularly great job helping us to navigate the crazy world where we live. Lots of churches have just simply given in. Lots of churches have quit trying. Lots of churches are doing thoroughly other things. Lots of churches, I'm sad to say, it breaks my heart to say this, have turned their backs on the gospel. And so as a result, there are lots of walking wounded people who are full of doubt. I mean, if there were doubters there with the resurrected Christ standing in front of them, should we be surprised there are people confused of two minds today? So our task something I want us to pray about is that we would be a community that welcomes worshipers and those who wrestle and have questions and uncertainties, to welcome them, not to turn our backs on them, busy ourselves with excluding them as the church has too often done, but to welcome them in. Yes, with clear boundaries and all the things that we know about church life, but to welcome them in and love them and show them the transcendent love of Jesus, which these two little verses help us to glimpse.